Hi, and welcome to Counterpoint. I'm Mike Hickson, and with me today, B.J. Clark, and we are so glad to have the opportunity to study with you. We are talking today about the church that Jesus built. Hope you'll stay tuned. B.J., so good to be with you today, as always. B.J., today we want to talk about the church that Jesus built. And I know that there are probably a lot of misconceptions about the church that we read about in Scripture. And there are some people that have the idea that when Jesus came to earth, he intended to establish a kingdom. And because he was rejected by the Jews, he failed in that effort. And so God parenthetically set up what is called the church age. So how do you counter those claims that the church and the kingdom aren't one and the same?
The church was in the eternal purpose of God, according to Ephesians 3, 9 to 11. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, 8. And it was his blood shed when he was slain that purchased the church, according to Acts 20 and verse 28. And as far as the church and the kingdom being the same thing, listen, in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." Now let's stop and analyze this. How much sense does it make that Jesus is going to build one thing and then promise Peter the keys to something else that he's not even been talking about? The kingdom and the church are interchangeable terms. The church does have, and the kingdom does have, a heavenly aspect to it that we look forward to. But there's no doubt that if you're in the church, you're in the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom, you're in the church. They're not two separate institutions.
That's right. And you know, going back to, let's just say, Old Testament scripture, Daniel, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream and identified Nebuchadnezzar as that head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, he talked about four world empires. Now, we could call them kingdoms or nations. But in verse 44, he said, "In the days of these kings," and he's pointing to the Roman kings, he said, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom."
Right.
Well, isn't that the same kingdom that John the Baptist, for example, when he began his ministry pointing people to the Messiah, the Christ, didn't he say, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? And then just a little bit later, Jesus began preaching and his message was identical.
Absolutely. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 4:17. So there's no doubt that Jesus and John the Baptizer were fully expecting the kingdom to be established soon after they made these predictions. And if some of our religious friends are correct, then John and Jesus were incorrect. Who wants to stake their religious faith on the fact that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about?
Yeah, you know, BJ, that's a great thought, because you know, in Mark 9:1, Jesus said, "There are some of you standing here that shall not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power." The thought occurred to me, okay, let's just say hypothetically that Jesus intended to establish a kingdom, but because he was rejected by the Jews, he failed. Okay, if he failed once, then couldn't he fail again?
Absolutely.
And what would that say about his deity? Wouldn't it diminish who he is in our eyes?
That's why when people ask if believing in premillennialism is consequential or not, I can't help but point out, look, it's blasphemous to say that the Son of God stumbled and bumbled his way through his ministry, fully intending to set up a kingdom, but never really was able to. But he'll get it right next time, hopefully. I mean, what kind of, and here's another thing. Isaiah 53 shows that this was not some unexpected rejection by the Jews. Isaiah predicted of the Messiah, "He is despised and rejected of men," Isaiah 53. Now think about 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. This is something that Jesus actually was able to open up the law, the Psalms, and the prophets and point to the things concerning himself. And this was on the heels of his death, burial, and resurrection. And
right.
So it shows that These were not surprises to heaven. They weren't calling a divine audible at the line of scrimmage and saying, oh no, they rejected you. Truth be told, who rejected whom? Mike, in John 6, they took Jesus and tried to make him king by force. Right. If that's why he came, here was his chance. He rejected their attempt to make him an earthly king that's not why he came.
That's exactly right. And you know, BJ, with regard to the kingdom, when Paul wrote Colossians, and the time would have been about AD 62, in verse 12 of chapter 1, he said, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified or made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And then he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now listen, and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, if the kingdom was not present in the first century, then Paul didn't know anything about that.
Right.
Because he just said, God has delivered us out of the power of darkness and placed us in the kingdom. John himself. John writes and indicates that he was a part of the kingdom in Revelation chapter 1. So how in the world, BJ, do people miss that point?
I know. I sometimes tell our students at the school when I'm speaking to them in the lecture hall, I said, now, there was a time when this lecture hall was only a blueprint on a page, and it was predicted, it was anticipated. But if I had said to you, come into the lecture hall before the building was ever built, you would have said, look, I can only do that prospectively, not actually. But if I say, come into the lecture hall, that implies the lecture hall is present for them to come into, and that's exactly what is true of the kingdom. There was a time the kingdom was anticipated, but not yet here.
Right.
But as of Acts 2, the kingdom arrived. People were entering into it. Like you said, the Colossians, John himself, Revelation 1:9. And he's made us to be a kingdom of priests, according to Revelation 1:5.
BJ, I guess the thing that just keeps running around in my mind is it's as easy as ABC.
Yeah.
It's really not that difficult if you just look at what the Bible has to say.
People love sensationalism. It's much more sensational to talk about an antichrist near the end of time who's going to do this, that, and the other. And oh, the signs are all around us. And this virus is a sign. And people who are wearing masks, that's the mark of the beast. Because you can buy and sell in the marketplace. This is the kind of stuff that you're hearing from religious-minded folk. And I'm telling you that it just goes to show that the more things change, the more they stay the same.
That's right.
People have always speculated about things and without any evidence.
And you know, BJ, the whole theory is contradictory to Scripture. The idea that Jesus is going to come back and set up a kingdom. Look, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back to set up the kingdom. He's coming back to deliver it up.
Amen.
In verse 24. The kingdom is here. And those who have obeyed the gospel, they're in the kingdom.
You know, one of the death knell passages for this idea that Jesus is going to reign in a kingdom on earth is a combination of Jeremiah 22 and Matthew 1. Here's why. There was this statement in Jeremiah 22 about Jeconiah. Write this man, verse 30 of Jeremiah 22, write this man, that's Jeconiah, childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Guess where the premillennialist says the throne of Christ is going to be? In Judah, and that he is on the throne of David. Okay, well, what's the problem? How does this relate? In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12, guess who just so happened to be a part of the seed of Jeconiah? In the genealogical record given by inspiration, Jesus is in that line. Therefore, Jesus cannot sit upon the throne of David and rule in Judah. Doesn't say he can't sit on the throne
That's
of David,
right.
But it says he can't sit upon the throne of David and rule in Judah, which is the very place the premillennialist says he's going to do that. No, our high priest is already ruling. He's passed into the heavens, Hebrews 4:14, and he is sitting at the right hand of God exalted right now, and Acts 2 proves that he was.
Absolutely, and you know what? In Acts chapter 2, Peter makes the point. Matter of fact, he talks about the crucified Christ and the coronation of Christ, because he says, look, Jesus was raised from the dead. He sits on a throne, David's throne, not a literal throne,
right,
but he sits upon a spiritual throne. And he wields all authority today by the right hand of God. How does he govern the church? How does he govern the lives? By his word. BJ, that's a death knell.
It is. And I tell you what goes right along with it real quickly. Zechariah 6 predicts that this man, the branch he's called, would be both a priest on his throne at the same time that he's ruling upon his throne. He'll be both a king and a priest upon his throne. As Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Hebrews 8, 4, speaking of Jesus, says, if he were on earth, he could not be a priest. But wait, Zechariah says at the same time he's on his throne, he's going to be a priest. But he can't be a priest on earth, therefore his throne cannot be on earth.
That's right.
It's in heaven, and that's where he is right now, reigning at the right hand of God.
You know, BJ, Peter had it right when he said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's just what the truth says.
That's right.
BJ, in Matthew chapter 16, you remember Jesus asked the disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi about his identity. And Peter spoke up and he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood is not revealed unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then in verse 18, he said, and I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are some who have the idea that when Jesus promised to build the church, he was going to build it upon Peter. I don't think that's what verse 18 teaches, but how do you counter that? Because there are a lot of people, sincere, good, honest people, that's what they believe.
Right, they've been taught that. Well, if you look carefully at the context, you see that what Peter has just said is what Jesus is talking about building his church upon. What has Peter just said? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that upon this rock I will build my church. So what is the bedrock of truth that the church is built upon? The deity of Christ.
That's
that
right.
Peter had just confessed. If you look at the language in the original, you see that you've got a difference between the feminine, the masculine, the neuter, sometimes in different texts, and it doesn't match up. What Jesus is building the church upon is not Peter. It's the thing that Peter confessed. That's what
right.
Jesus is building his church upon.
Yeah, there is a somewhat of a play on words here. The word Peter, the name Peter, means a pebble, a small stone, whereas
right.
the word rock means a massive stone, a boulder.
Yes.
And what I think what Jesus is saying, look, upon this bedrock truth.
Yes.
That I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church. And you know what? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is Christ Jesus our Lord. How could it be any plainer?
It's not. And listen, Peter had his faults. We know. We see in Scripture, Paul had to withstand him to the face in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 because he was to be blamed. He was a great man.
He was a great
man.
And
he was a great apostle, a great preacher, great elder in the church. But he was a flawed man like we all are. But Jesus Christ had no faults, no imperfections, no blemishes. The church is built upon his perfection as the Son of God. And that could never be said of Peter or any man.
Well, that's right. And you know, in verse 19, Jesus said to Peter that he would give him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And there are those that say, okay, there it is right there. Peter has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But in chapter 18, verse 18, those keys were also given to all the apostles.
That's right.
So with regard to keys, what do they signify, BJ? And how do you counter those that have this idea that, okay, the church was built upon Peter, the keys were given to Peter, and that he became the vicar of Christ upon earth today, or on earth, I guess I should say.
Right. Keys indicate access. I have my key to my car. It gives me access to my car. It accesses a filing cabinet. It accesses my office, whatever the case. Keys represent access. So Peter takes those keys to the kingdom and offers access to the kingdom that was being established on the day of Pentecost. And people start accessing the blessings of entering that kingdom on that day. And so that is the way in which keys were used to open up the door of access to the Lord's church.
That's right. And so, you know, BJ, if we jettison forward in time, in Acts chapter 2, we have the first account in Scripture of the church being a reality. Mm-hmm. Prior to, it had been in the mind of God, but now it's a reality. And on that day, Peter, as you said a moment ago, Peter points out that Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's sitting upon the throne of David, and he wields all authority from there. And the message that was preached, they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance, verse 4 of chapter 2. So they are inspired men. That message was convicting. It convicted those people of sin, and they wanted to know, men and brethren, what shall we do? All right, so in verse 38, we have Peter saying, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Okay, I was watching television last night, and I heard a gentleman on television, and he was talking about how to become a Christian. He didn't even get close to Acts 2:38. He basically said, here's what you need to do, accept Jesus, believe in Jesus Christ, say this prayer, and you'll become a Christian. So how in the world? Peter had the keys to the kingdom of heaven.
That's right.
As did the other apostles. Keys, if keys signify authority, and Peter is unlocking the doors into the kingdom of heaven, okay, if that's what they did, then wouldn't it stand to reason that's what we need to do today?
Well, yes. Is one key as good as another? If I'm trying to get into my car, and I'm using the key to your car to try to get into my car, unless we have the same car and the key programmed the same way, one key is not as good as another. And so I might take a key all day long and put it inside of a lock and try to turn it, but it's never going to open that lock unless it's the correct key.
That's right.
People are offering the sinner's prayer as a way of access. They're trying to access the blood of Christ by the sinner's prayer. That's like putting the wrong key into a door and turning and turning and turning. It's never going to give you the access you seek. Saul of Tarsus is a great example of that. We've talked about this so many times, but it needs to be heard again because some may never have heard it. Saul was trying to access a place where he didn't feel so guilty. He'd seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. He was anguished over what he'd been doing to the church. And the Lord had told him to go into the city, and there he would be told what he must do. The Lord didn't tell him out there when he saw him, just ask me to come into your heart right now and I'll save you. He said, you go wait for a preacher to come and tell you what you must do. Ananias is told, you're looking for the praying man. Acts 9:11, behold, he prayeth. He's in a continual state of prayer, is the Greek tense there. Ananias comes to the praying man and says, get up and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Calling on, that's how you call on the
exactly
name of the Lord.
Right.
That's how you access. St. Paul wrote, by grace through faith, or by faith and grace we have access. There in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, we have justified by faith, we have access to the grace of God.
Yeah, and you know, BJ, when a person is baptized into Christ, as you pointed out, that's when they contact the blood that washes away sins. And the only way to access that blood is to go where it was shed. It was shed in death, John 19:34 and 35. Mm-hmm. So when we're baptized into Christ, we then contact that blood, as Saul of Tarsus did, to wash away all sins. So Pentecost Day, you've got some 3,000 people that obeyed the gospel. And in verse 47, the Bible says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we have the church in existence. I heard the other day a very well-known, internationally known preacher who was talking about the church. And he was looking at the book of Colossians. And here's what he said. Couldn't believe he said it. He said, you know, it was never God's plan for there to be all these different churches and all these different doctrines. And I thought, man, you are so right. But then he went right on and never went back to it. Well, you know, I think about, you know, sometimes as a preacher, BJ, I know sometimes, you know, you feel like, you know, people hear it, but they don't hear it.
Right.
They really don't get it. It doesn't really resonate. And I'm thinking, you know what? You're right. That was never God's plan. And you see that.
Mm-hmm.
So why doesn't it cause you to step back and say, oh, wait a minute. Could it be we've gotten away? You talked about the blueprint a minute ago.
Mm-hmm.
Could it be we've gotten away from the blueprint and we're not following the blueprint? And so the key is, let's go back to the beginning.
Right.
I mean, shouldn't people be wanting to go back to Pentecost? And by the way, in the book of Acts, if you look at those, well, if you look at, there are 10 cases of conversions. In all 10 cases, baptism is explicitly stated.
Right.
Now, there are also cases where it is implicitly stated. Mm-hmm. We can infer that they were baptized into Christ. For example, Acts chapter 5, verse 14, or Acts 17, 34. So, BJ, the testimony, the evidence is there.
Yes.
How do people miss it?
You know, the Bible talks about in John 5, you will not come to me that you might have life. There are some people whose will is so designed to do what they want to do, and they're guilty of will worship, even though they would claim to be worshiping God. Truth be told, the first time their will and God's will clash, they choose their own. We've used the illustration before about the farmer who left a will for his boys upon his passing to do three different things. And in the first case, his will said, build a fence right here on this spot on the property. And they said, that's a perfect spot for that fence. There's no better spot for that fence. We're going to build the fence right where Father's will said to build it. And then the Father's will says, I want you to build a barn at this spot on the property. And they looked at each other and said, can you think of a better place to build that barn? Father was a genius. We're building the barn right where Father's will said to build it. Third thing, I want you to dig a well at this spot on the property. Do you think that's the best place for that well? No. Father was bright, but I think he missed this one. That well needs to go over here. Yeah, let's build it over here. So ask, in the three stipulations of their Father's will, how many times did they submit to their Father's will? And it's a trick question in some ways, because people's inclination is to say two. But really, that's not true, because the word submit means yield your will to someone else. Why did they build the fence where Father's will said to build it? That's where they thought it should go. Why did they build the barn where Father's will said to build the barn? That's where they thought it should go. The first time their will and their Father's will clashed, what did they do?
Good point.
Their own will.
They did their
own. And you've
thing.
Got folks out there who will say, yeah, I'll do what you say. I'll do what you say. It reminds me of those people in Matthew 7. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. They're willing to do that much. No, it's he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven that will enter the kingdom of heaven, according to Matthew 7:21. And some will say, but didn't we prophesy in your name and do many wonderful works? They did part of his will.
They did.
But he'll say, I never knew you because you didn't do all of my will.
Exactly right. And you know, John closed Revelation by saying, blessed are they that do his commandments.
Yes.
That they may have right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. Now, BJ, I know that there are a lot of folks out here, they have been told by people that you can have a relationship with Jesus, but this church stuff, that's really not that big a deal. I mean, you don't have to be a part of quote-unquote organized religion. So how do you counter that? Because that thinking is prevalent in society.
You can't say Jesus yes, the church no, if you understand Acts 20 and 28. He purchased the church with his own blood. Acts 20, 28. How can you say the church is insignificant compared to Jesus when Jesus died to purchase the church? I can promise you this, if some of our viewers, and probably it's the case that some of our viewers have loved ones who sacrificed their lives in defense of this country's freedoms, and I would never dare look them in the eye and say, your son's sacrifice, your daughter's sacrifice is not really all that valuable. In fact, I tell you what, we're going to build a monument to your son, but we're going to put someone else's name on it because your son doesn't really matter all that much. No, your son shed his blood.
That's right.
For this country. Your daughter shed her blood for this country. That matters, and I'm going to honor them by showing appreciation, and I'm not going to denigrate their sacrifice. You can't denigrate the sacrifice of Christ and claim to still love him. You just can't do that.
And BJ, do you think that, again, we're going back, I guess, in some ways to understanding and searching the scriptures, but do you think that some people just don't understand that, look, when you're baptized into Christ, God puts you in the church.
Yep.
And the reason you want to be in the church is because Paul said that Christ is the Savior of the body in Ephesians 5:23. So if you're not in the church, you're not in Christ, and you're not saved.
That's right. And so how do you get into that body? That's the quest everyone needs to be able to answer. And fortunately, the Bible gives us the answers as to how we know we're in that body.
And you know, that brings me to a thought, and that is in Acts 16, you remember when Paul and Silas, they're in Philippi, they've been beaten, placed in stocks, and an earthquake occurs, prison doors are opened, and the jailer, fearing for his life, is about to take his life, and Paul said, do yourself no harm, and he asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved. But the story doesn't stop there, does it? And did Paul not tell him exactly what he needed to do? Because a lot of times in the religious world, people stop there and they don't understand the full import of what's being taught.
Isaiah said, the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. Okay, and that's Isaiah 2 and verse 3. What was the word of the Lord in Jerusalem? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And then the jailer in Acts 16, after he was told to believe, then they spake unto him the word of the Lord. Well, what was that word of the Lord in Jerusalem? Repent and be baptized. They spoke to him the word of the Lord. Did he repent? Yes. He washed their stripes. Was he baptized? Yes, immediately, same hour of the night. So he did all the things the word of the Lord said to do, and just like they did on Pentecost.
So then the question is, okay, what church was he a member of?
Good point.
Well, what church was in existence in the first century?
The only one that Jesus bled and died for, which was his church. I mean, imagine saying, again, this is a monument dedicated to the sacrifice of this person, and yet we're not going to name it after the person that actually bled and died. We're going to name it after someone else. That makes no sense. Christ bought the church with his blood. Who do I think I am to try to put a human name on that when Christ is the one who bled and died for it, not any human being?
That's right. And so, BJ, I know we got about 50 seconds left, but what does a person need to do to become a member of that church?
They need to do the same thing the folks on Pentecost did. They heard a gospel sermon about Jesus dying, being buried, and being resurrected, and ascending to sit at the right hand of the Father on high. And now as the exalted Christ, what do they do? What shall we do? You now believe, or you wouldn't be asking, so here's what you do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And about 3,000 did, and they were added to the church that you read about in the Bible, Acts 2:47.
BJ, that's good stuff, and that's it. Not just about it, that's it.
Yes, sir.
Thank you for being with us, and thank you for tuning in each week. We hope to see you back here next week. Until then, God bless.